1 Timothy, in your Bibles, 1 Timothy chapter 2. These last few weeks, we've been looking into the doctrines of grace, the doctrines of salvation. Today, we're going to continue in that focus. We're going to take everything we've learned, all the details about God's will and God's plan and God's provision in the atonement, and we're going to be talking about the privilege that we have been given and the responsibility that we've been given to proclaim the atonement. Yeah, that's one thing to understand the atonement. It's another thing to proclaim it. And so I want to consider here this morning with you a story that goes all the way back to 490 BC, as you see. There was an important battle between the Persians and the Greeks, and it took place at Marathon. That word Marathon may sound familiar to you. Because what happened was, after the Greeks had won that battle, a certain man was appointed to take the good news of their victory back to Athens. And so that man, his name was Pheidippides, he ran the 26 miles from Marathon all the way to Athens without stopping. And he burst into the assembly and he proclaimed, "Rejoice, we conquer." And then he died. He ran himself to death. And this is the history, the story, not a myth, this is actual history, of where the marathon race came from. Now, in the ancient world, they didn't run marathons, and they weren't ready for running marathons. In the modern world, the marathon was added to the Olympics in 1896. They wanted a long-distance race. And they thought, well, if we're having the Olympics, we got to base it on something in Greek history. And so this story was an inspiration for the modern marathon, which I will never, ever run. Now, I don't want you to run yourself to death in the mission that we have of proclaiming the atonement of Jesus Christ, but I want God to sustain you. I want God to strengthen you. I want God to fill your heart with joy, to be able to recognize that we have a message of victory. We have a message of good news. The world may often misunderstand and misrepresent the message that we have. Satan is going to try to blind the minds of the unbelievers and make them think that our message is self-righteous and judgmental and dour and that it's all full of bad news that nobody should want to hear. Well, that's the furthest thing from the truth. That's a complete lie. Don't believe that lie. The message that we have been entrusted with is good news. And how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. We're bringing good news of a Savior. We're bringing news of reconciliation. We're bringing news of eternal life. We're bringing news of liberation. We're bringing news of victory, much like Pheidippides did to his people in Athens. Our role in society is to proclaim and live the truth in Jesus' name. To proclaim and live the truth, you need to know the truth. And that's why we're doing what we're doing here this morning. We're gathering in the name of Jesus Christ to hear from his word of truth so that we might be able to live the truth and we might be able to proclaim the truth. Very simple, not that complicated. Very thankful for how God has ordained the church. Now, Paul is himself, of course, a great example. And we're going to be looking at Paul's example today. That's where we are in our text. Paul's going to point out that these wonderful truths about the atonement, that's what he has been entrusted with. And that's why he has labored so hard in the Lord to bring that message of good news to all peoples, not just to Athens, not just to the Greeks, not just to the Jews, but all men everywhere need to hear the good news. And that's what we are a part of. We play our part in bringing the good news to all men. So this morning, we're going to be looking at the beautiful feet of those who preach, those who proclaim, those who herald the good news, as Paul wrote in Romans 10. But our passage is 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, the proclamation of the atonement. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll read the text. Father, we all present our hearts to you this morning. We prayed to you when we sang our hymns. We prayed to you when we gave intercession for one another and for our country. Father, we pray to you now that as we come to your word, that your Holy Spirit will be the one who dwells with us, who leads us into all of the truth. He is that anointing that we have from you so that each and every single one of us can freely receive the truth about who you are, the truth about your Son, Jesus Christ, the truth about the atonement, the truth about our identity as your people and the mission that you've given to us in the world and how to carry out that mission. We pray that your Holy Spirit would lead us into all the truth for our good and for your glory in Jesus Christ. Amen. So we're here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, focusing on verses 4 through 7, but I want to read again the whole passage, starting in verse 1, so we have it in its context. Paul writes, "First of all, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth." Three times in that scripture reading, we had this word truth. We'll be focusing on the truth and our testimony to the truth here in our first point. And then we'll talk about how Paul, as an apostle, as a preacher and a teacher, is an example for us as a church also to carry on the work that Jesus Christ began with the apostles. So let's talk about the truth. Notice that there in the text, starting in verse 4, God desires all people to be saved. We focused on that 2 weeks ago when we were talking about the extent of the atonement. God intended to make an atonement, a sacrifice of reconciliation for all people, and that they are going to be saved by coming to the knowledge of the truth. Salvation by means of coming to the knowledge of the truth. People must hear the truth in order to believe the truth, in order to be saved. There is such a thing as truth with a capital T. So that it's not my truth. It's not just my experience versus someone else's truth and someone else's experience. But we're talking about the truth. We're talking about the truth about God as he really is. Not God as how we might imagine him to be, not God as how we might want him to be, not God as how our traditions have taught us about God, but God as he really is, for God is a real person. He is not the creation of culture, but he is the creator of the cosmos. That God who is the real God, he has revealed himself. And there is truth about God that we need to know, and that our neighbors need to know, and our family needs to know, and our coworkers need to know. The truth, because it is by knowing the truth that we can be saved. Remember the words of Jesus Christ in John chapter 8, verse 32, very famous verse, you probably got it memorized. "You will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." The truth is what sets us free. That is an amazing, amazing truth. And we've grown accustomed to it. We've known it our whole lives. But I hope that God will continue to awaken our souls to the wonder, the appreciation, the true knowledge of God and his truth, and the liberty that comes from knowing divinely revealed truth. I want you to turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, to see how we are to engage the world in promoting the truth, the objective truth, the actual truth about God. 2 Timothy, turn there to chapter 2. Lord willing, we will preach through 2 Timothy after we're done with 1 Timothy. So I am jumping the gun a little bit here, but these verses are worth looking at today and in the future. And here we have Paul writing his last letter to Timothy, giving him final instructions on how to carry on leading and shepherding and feeding after Paul finishes his race. And he says there in verse 24, The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Woo, that's a tall order right there. Timothy, me, I have to be kind to everyone. Some people are a lot easier to be kind to than others. But be that as it may, this is the example that Paul set. This is the example that Jesus set. This is the example that Timothy in his time was to set. And it's what the elders are supposed to set as an example before you as a congregation. And then it's what you are to set as an example, letting your light shine to the world around you. Be kind. Doesn't mean you always are people-pleasing. Doesn't mean you're holding back the truth in order to be nice. No, but a kindness is a desire for the good of others and to always be acting in the interest of the good of others. That's really the essence of this kind of kindness. So when we're getting into the ministry and we're dealing with foolish and ignorant controversies, and we do have to call foolish and ignorant controversies what they are. You can be nice and not call them foolish and ignorant controversies, but that's not kind. If it's a foolish and ignorant controversy, you call it out. But you're not calling it out in an unkind way, but you're calling it out for the good of everyone. Even those who are promoting the foolish and ignorant controversies. You're doing it for them as well. That's why the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach. You're not just throwing your weight around. You're not just using your position. You're not just using your influence or your power or your control to try to get things going the way that you want them to, but you're a teacher. And when people understand, they follow. When they believe and know the truth, they can walk in the truth. That's the Lord's bondservant. Patiently enduring evil. Well, they didn't treat me right, so I don't have to treat them right. Oh, no. You patiently endure when you are wronged. That is the example of Jesus Christ, and that is the example of Paul. We are to be correcting our opponents with gentleness. Gentleness doesn't mean that you're not ever forceful. Gentleness means that you use the amount of force that is necessary in order to do the good that needs to be done. A gentleman is not a weak man. A gentleman knows how much force is necessary and only uses that much force. Because our goal is to be kind. Our goal is to win people. Even the false teachers who are doing the most damage, they are the mission field. As Paul says here, God may perhaps grant them repentance. Like Paul, he was a fierce opponent of the truth. And God granted Paul repentance, leading to what? Leading to a knowledge of the truth. The truth. The knowledge of the truth is how people are saved. What are we trying to do? We're trying to teach people the truth. The church is a teaching body because we are the body of Christ. And Jesus Christ was a teacher. We teach so that people can know the truth. And that they might come to their senses, as it says in verse 26, and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. You see, we are supposed to recognize that even our opponents are not really our opponents, but they've been captured by our true opponent. And as we are soldiers in the army of God, there is no human being on this earth who is our enemy. But we are friends to everyone the way that Jesus was a friend to Judas. For Jesus' part, he was a friend to Judas. And he called him friend. And he meant it. Judas was not a friend to Jesus. Not a good one. Betrayal. Betrayal hurts the most. But Jesus Christ showed us how to love our enemies and to see them as the mission field, even the son of perdition, as he is called. So this is an important passage for us to keep in mind, that as we're going out and we're discussing and debating unlimited atonement and penal substitutionary atonement, and we're pointing out how there's the false teaching out there and that people are being led astray, let's remember the instructions that are here We must not be quarrelsome. We must be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil. If you're misunderstood, if you're misrepresented, don't respond in like manner, but instead correct your opponent with gentleness, looking for their repentance, their knowledge of the truth. So the truth is the means of coming to the faith. Here I want to put up in front of you again a verse from John 17. What a tremendous passage John 17 is. And Jesus here in his high priestly prayer speaks to the Father and he says, Father, I have given them the words that you gave me. So the Father gave words of truth to Jesus Christ to teach to the people. And Jesus Christ came as a teacher of the Word of God. And the disciples received those words. And they, talking about the 12, but also other disciples, have come to know in truth, know the truth, that I came from you. The truth is about Jesus, and the truth is about the words and the teachings of Jesus, and they have believed that you sent me. That's the truth. God sent Jesus, and this is the truth. This truth is what Paul is referring to back in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Turn back to our text, where he says that this is the testimony that has been born at the proper time. Moving from the knowledge of the truth in verse 4, come down to the end of verse 6, and there at the end of verse 6, you see the testimony given at the proper time. And that phrase is introduced by the pronoun which. So we have to ask, what's it pointing back to? What is the testimony that is given at the proper time? I believe the proper way to read it is the whole verse 5 and 6. The whole testimony there is one God, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, and that mediator gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. So God has given a testimony concerning Jesus Christ, that he is the one mediator that is able to take hold of God's hand and take hold of man's hand and bring them together so that God the Father and sinful humanity can hold hands and be friends. That's Jesus Christ. That's the testimony that has been given at the proper time. And that's the testimony that the apostles testified to. That's the testimony that Jesus gave about himself. That's the testimony that the Holy Spirit continues through the writings of the apostles, through the teaching of the apostles, and through the hearts of his people who now have that truth inside of ourselves. We know Jesus Christ. We know that he is the one mediator between God and men, and this is God's testimony that he has given, and now we get to share God's testimony with the world, just as Paul is doing here, so it continues on through the church. This idea of God's testimony is a huge idea in not only the Gospels, but then the book of Acts, and then the writings and the epistles. This is all over the New Testament. Just get out your concordance, use your Bible program on your Bible app, and type in the word testimony and see how many times this comes up and read all those verses. Type in the word testify, which is the cognate of the word testimony, the verb form. See how many times that shows up. I mean, this is basically what the New Testament is about. It's about the testimony that God has given concerning Jesus Christ. And I think it's important to recognize that. It's not just a message, but it's a testimony. What's the difference between a message and a testimony? A testimony is something that you swear to, that you have seen, that you have experienced, and that you know firsthand. That's a testimony. If I'm just giving a message, well, I can give someone else's message or that message, or it can be my own thoughts or my own creation. A message can be anything, but a testimony is more specific. And the Bible, it does refer to our truth and our preaching as a message, but more specifically, it's a testimony. Here's a few verses that I wanted to share with you along that line concerning the testimony, just a few out of many. Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Now, this verse is fascinating for many reasons and its context there about the end coming and what's going to happen at the end. But I just want to focus on this idea of the testimony that's being proclaimed to all the nations. Jesus came preaching a gospel. What's the word gospel mean? Good news. We have good news. We have good news of the kingdom. What's the kingdom? It's the kingdom of God manifest through the line of David, but not just over the people of Israel, but it's going to extend in God's grace to the whole world. And the prophets developed this theme, beginning with the call of David and the Davidic covenant, but then expanding upon this kingdom and all of the major and minor prophets of the Old Testament. This gospel of the kingdom, Jesus Christ is the king, that's going to be proclaimed through the whole world as a testimony. God is going to testify to all nations concerning the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ. And then the end comes. Another key verse here is Acts 4:33, where you see, what were the apostles doing? How did the church get started? How did it grow here in these early chapters in Acts? Well, with great power, and this great power is referring to the mighty miracles that God gave the apostles to do, very similar to the miracles that Jesus did. The miracles were a testimony. They were God testifying that this is a true message from God. This is not just some religion that people made up. So the apostles were doing the miracles, just like Moses did, that showed that he was a true prophet of God in order to give testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God had eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ as the Son of God living among us, his incarnation testified by Mary and Joseph and the angels who declared the miracle birth, his miracles during his life, his ministry that demonstrated that he was indeed the Son of God as people came to see, then his death and his resurrection, his ascension, even his future coming is going to be a historical event that takes place. You see, what we have, it's not just good teaching. It's not just moral and ethical ideas. It's not what all the other religions are, just somebody's idea of the right way to live life based upon what's in our heart and conscience and what we observe in the world. No, we have a religion that is different from any other because it is built on eyewitness testimony of God's acts in history. Eyewitness testimony of God acting in history. It's not just people's thoughts about God. You know, that's what Satan wants everybody to think. Religion is just people's thoughts about God, and everybody has different thoughts, and you put them all together, and you have basically this universal religion. No, no. Religion is not to be about man's thoughts about God. Religion is to be about God's revelation of himself in history. That's different. That's unique. That's a testimony. Other religions are not built upon eyewitness testimony of God acting in history, but ours is. Now, another key verse here comes later in the book of Acts, and I want you to turn there, Acts chapter 20. We've been coming back to Acts chapter 20 quite a lot so far in our study of 1 Timothy because, as you remember, you do remember, don't you? Acts chapter 20 is all about Paul's last conversation with the elders at the church in Ephesus before he gets arrested and puts his life on the line in Jerusalem and then finally taken back to Rome. So here, Paul is speaking to the Ephesian elders and he knows he's going to have trouble when he goes to Jerusalem. He knows he's not going to be able to see them and to give them instructions anymore. And so he gives them this final message of encouragement. I want you to look at Acts chapter 20, verses 21 and 24. You can pick it up in verse 20 to get the context. Acts chapter 20, verse 20. Paul says, "You guys know how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you," there's that word teaching again, "in public and from house to house, testifying," there's our word testifying, "testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me," there's testifying again, "in every city, that imprisonment and afflictions await me." Now notice verse 24. "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." What was Paul's ministry? What was his life? What was he willing to give his life for? To testify. Simply testify. Like Pheidippides. Pheidippides was willing to spend his life in order to go home and testify the news, "Victory! We conquer!" victory Jesus Christ has conquered. And the Apostle Paul suffered much for simply testifying about the facts of Jesus Christ. Backing up from Acts 20 for a moment, notice that here, Peter is preaching to Cornelius' household. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a Roman centurion. And so this is an important event in the book of Acts where Peter had to learn that the gospel was going to be testified to all the nations and that they were going to be offered salvation on the same basis that the Jews were being offered salvation through faith in Christ. And so Peter then goes and tells Cornelius and his family and all of his friends who are gathered to hear this testimony, he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify. So we preach and we testify that he is the one, Jesus Christ is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. You know the facts about Jesus. You believe the facts about Jesus. You have what you need in order to testify to people concerning the truth. I have what I need to be able to testify to my neighbors and people I work with and my friends and my family. You don't need to go through another 25 hours of course to learn how to share your faith with people. You're just testifying. You're just telling people the facts about Jesus. It's like you were summoned to court and you were put on the stand and they say, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? Truth. And you say, I do. I will. And then you say, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ died for sins. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Jesus Christ is coming back to be the judge of all people. These are the facts that God has revealed in history about his son, Jesus Christ, that he wants everybody to know and he wants everyone to believe so that you can be saved. That's it. It's simple. And God will be with you. God will let you know how you're supposed to respond to each person and he'll show you when the door is open and when the door is closed. He'll direct you. He'll guide you if you just want to. All we need is the want to. All we need is the willingness. All we need is to be able to turn our back on the lie that we have bad news that nobody wants to hear and instead hear the truth that we have good news that everybody needs to hear. It's not that hard. But it is, isn't it? It is. Somehow it is. But it shouldn't be. I want us to be liberated. I want us to have freedom to speak the truth and to testify about Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. May God give us that liberty. May God give us that freedom. You know, we often use the word boldness. The word boldness that you find often translated in the Bible just has that sense of openness, liberty, freedom. Like, permission to speak freely, sir? Permission granted. You are granted permission by God Almighty to speak freely about the Lord Jesus Christ and to testify about who he is. Some people might not like it. Some people might misunderstand. Some people might misrepresent. That's okay. You're not in charge of other people's responses. You're just in charge of doing what God has given you to do, of testify to the facts about Jesus Christ. So look for those opportunities and pray for those opportunities and be excited for those opportunities. I mean, what a mission. What a calling. What a privilege. I'm preaching to myself here. So Paul did this, and Paul's our example. He did not consider his life of any account dear to himself as long as he could finish his course in the ministry which he received to testify solemnly. I solemnly testify of the gospel of the grace of God. Now, as we're talking about these eyewitnesses to the historical truth about real acts of God, the incarnation, the resurrection, the ascension, even the second coming, which is also a historical fact, it just hasn't happened yet, but God always comes through. He always does what he says he's going to do. Two more verses here before we move on, because they're just so good. Acts 23:11, Paul is discouraged. Paul needs to be encouraged. I sometimes need to be encouraged. I get discouraged. You share the gospel. People don't want to hear it. People reject. People misunderstand. So you kind of get discouraged sometimes. But Paul's suffering. He's got trouble in front of him. And God tells him in Acts 23:11, Jesus appears and says, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. Now, do you have to have a PhD to go to court and testify? No. Do you have to have a 150 IQ to go to court and testify? No. All you have to be able to do is say, this is what I saw. This is what is true. That's simple. Sometimes we get in the way. We think, oh, I got to come up with just the right way to say it, and I got to be so smart, and I got to be so smooth, and since I'm not so smart and so smooth, I think I'll just wait. No. Just testify. You don't have to persuade people. You don't have to convince them. 1 John 1, 1 and 2. Here, John is doing his testifying thing. He says, there's this thing who is not just a thing, but who is a person, who was from the beginning. And we have heard, and we have seen with our eyes, and we have looked upon, and have touched with our hands. And who am I talking about here? I'm talking about the Word of Life. Jesus Christ is the Word of Life. Think about that. The Word of Life that gives life from God the Father, the source of life, and that life, that Word of Life, that spoke through the Old Testament prophets, that created the world and all living things within it, that life was made manifest. That life came and dwelt in a fleshly body, a human body, just like you and I. And there were people just like you and I who saw the Word of Life living as a human being. We've seen, we've testified. We touched him with our hands. Truth himself was a man. The Word that created the universe was born as a baby. That's the testimony. John gives the testimony. We've seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Pretty awesome. John says a little later in that letter, in 1 John 4:14, we have seen and we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, you can give your personal testimony of how God has saved you, how God has reconciled you, how God has given you life, how God has given you joy and peace and hope and love and all those things, and it's great to share your testimony. But if you don't want to share your testimony, just share the apostles' testimony. Just say, do you know what John saw? Do you know what Paul saw? Do you know what Peter saw? What do you think about the testimony of the apostles? Have you read their testimony? I can tell you in brief what their testimony is, because everybody needs to hear this and everybody needs to make a decision. Who do you say Jesus Christ is? Do you believe the testimony of the apostles, or do you reject the testimony of the apostles? Simple question. We have seen, John says, and we testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That's good news. Is there a Savior of the world? Is there hope for the world? Is there hope for mankind? Is there hope for you? Good news. That's what we have. Now, turn in your Bibles also to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, I love these verses. I come back to these verses very often in my heart and in my preaching. Verses 16 to 18. Here's Peter's testimony. We're talking about Paul. He testified about the facts of Jesus. John testified about the acts of Jesus. Here's Peter's testimony. He says, we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son. Here's the Father's testimony. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were there with him on the holy mountain. There's the testimony. And this testimony, we are told by Paul, back in our text, head back to 1 Timothy. This testimony was given at the proper time. That's the next big idea here, the proper time. One of the accusations that Satan tries to throw against Christianity is that if it was true, then Christ would have came sooner. If Jesus is the Savior, what about all those people that were born before Jesus Christ came? And that's one of the questions my friend asked me in high school when I was repeatedly sharing the gospel with him and testifying concerning Jesus. He said, well, what about all those people who were born before Jesus? The testimony was given at the proper time. Now, you could do perhaps a series of sermons just on that idea alone. What does it mean that Jesus Christ came at the proper time? But here in 1 Timothy, we're not going to do a whole series on that phrase, but I just want to point out to you that God knew exactly when the right time for Jesus Christ to be incarnated was. He had history lined up perfectly so that Jesus Christ came at exactly the moment that we would be able to understand the message that he brought. We would be able to understand the significance of the life that he lived, the death that he died, and the resurrection that he accomplished. And that all of that would be done not only when it could be understood, but also when the message would be able to go out freely, and that message would be able to be implanted among all the nations without being uprooted by the enemy of truth. God had it all worked out. He had a perfect plan. And we look back 2,000 years now and look and see how it all played out. How the testimony of Jesus Christ has gone to all the nations. How despite all of the raging of Satan, he has not been able to stop the message. He has not been able to destroy the church. But that God has continued to save millions upon millions because Christ came at the right time. There's a key verse back in Galatians where Paul talks about this. He says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Yes, the law had to come first. The law had to reveal the truth of monotheism so that we could understand that there's one God and there's one mediator between God and man, and that we need a mediator because we have broken God's laws and we are under the curse of the law, so that we could understand that Jesus Christ came and became a curse for us in our place, being the sacrifice of atonement that was prefigured and taught, the foundations of those truths being laid out in the animal sacrifices that propitiated the wrath of God in the Old Testament. And all of that then led up to the time and the place where you had a people who believed in one God and who would be able to understand that message and who had been scattered out among nations, and that you could go and preach that message to those people and God would save some of those and save some of the Gentiles who had come to understand through the Jewish testimony that there was only one God, and be the seed and the foundation and the planting of a church that would be an unstoppable worldwide force. The proper time, the fullness of time. God anticipated people's objections. He knew that Satan was going to attack on this ground, and so he made it an emphasis throughout the New Testament so we could understand why God acted according to his timing. Now, the last thing I want to focus on this morning is what Paul says there in 1 Timothy chapter 2 concerning the knowledge of the truth. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. God desires all people. If you are not saved and somehow you hear this message, know that God desires you to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You'll be saved as you come to the knowledge of the truth. And this word knowledge here, I want you to understand it. It doesn't just mean that you know the facts about Jesus. It is important that you understand the facts about Jesus. But that is not saving knowledge. This word here for knowledge represents not just an awareness, not just an understanding of facts, but an appropriation of those truths. The truth about Jesus Christ. You can read the Bible and gain a lot of knowledge about God and man and Jesus Christ and sin and salvation and the future and all of that. But that doesn't mean you really know it the way that you should know it. Because until you act upon the knowledge, you haven't entered into the experience of it. And that's sadly where many people are. Sadly, that's where I am to some extent. Yes, I'm saved. Yes, I've entered into the experience and the knowledge of God and his salvation, and I know Jesus Christ, and I walk with him, and I have a personal relationship with God. And yet, I don't really know God the way I should, or my life would look different. I don't really know these truths in the way that I should, or else you'd see a lot more zeal and passion and love for the lost coming from me. That's the kind of knowledge that saves. Not just the head knowledge, not just understanding, but an appropriation of that knowledge so that it changes and affects how you live. Saving faith, it's not just hearing about Jesus. It's not just agreeing, oh yeah, he's the Son of God. Yeah, he died. Yeah, he rose again. It's one thing to say that. It's another thing to believe it in such a way that it changes your heart. It changes your ambitions. It changes your goals. It changes your passions. That transformation is genuine knowledge, real knowledge. And that's what Paul's talking about here with this particular word that is translated as knowledge of the truth. I want to end with this, the Emancipation Proclamation. The President of the United States of America made this proclamation that all men in the United States were free from slavery. The Emancipation Proclamation in the early 1860s. That news had to be proclaimed. It doesn't do any good to declare people free if nobody hears that they're free. Well, God has paid a ransom for mankind. God has set people free. And we got to go and let people know. You don't have to continue underneath the rule of sin and Satan. You don't have to fear death. Victory. Humanity conquers through Jesus Christ. Simply testify to people that God wants them to be saved and that God has sent Jesus to be the Savior of the world, that he is God in the flesh, that he died for our sins, that he rose again. Proclaim the truth. So that people can live in the freedom for which Christ died. That's why we're here. That's why we're in this world among those who need liberty. Proclaim liberty to the captives. Proclaim it as Paul did and as the church has done, as you have done. Keep on doing it and keep on looking for those opportunities. Let's have a word of prayer. Father, we give poor thanks for setting us free. But we do give thanks, however poor they might be. And we ask you to enrich the thanksgivings that we give and offer unto you. Father, we confess that we don't yet know the way that we should know. We might have very good doctrine. We might assent and agree to that good doctrine. But Father, we haven't known it the way that we're supposed to know it until it has transformed us and made us like Jesus Christ in every way. And we want to become more like Jesus Christ so that we can share in his peace, we can share in his joy, we can share in his hope, we can share in his exaltation, we can share in his sufferings. Lord, in every way, make us more like Jesus Christ. And use us, show us how to testify to people around us the facts about Jesus Christ, for these are historical facts that all men need to know. We pray this for our good and for your glory in Jesus Christ. Amen.